Open our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 23. Matthew 23. Didn't have church on Wednesday, so that mean I go twice as long today? Emily says no. Okay. No one else said anything you're afraid to. Matthew chapter number 23, and we're going to be down in about verse number 13. But just to kind of go back over and review where we're at here, we don't want to lose sight of the context. Over the past few weeks, we saw Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and with the scribes as well. And so last week, we went a little bit more in depth into who the scribes and the Pharisees were, where they come from, where they came on the scene, because we don't read a whole lot about them in the Old Testament. We don't read a whole lot about them in the Old Testament, so we looked and found where they came from, what they were about. Both groups were actually brought about for good reasons. And how often is it that good things end up getting corrupted and going wrong? Pretty often. And that's what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we saw that they had created an image for themselves that gave them respect of the people, of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. Gave them that respect and actually gave them a position of power over them, and they weren't worthy of either one. They had no reason to be respected, and they had no place of power, but they had usurped that. They had taken that on themselves. And so last week we saw four traits of a Pharisee and how not to become one. And so today we're going to kind of continue this. In a way, it's part two, so it's a similar thought process here, I guess. But we're going to continue with Jesus going beyond just warning his disciples, because remember, he turned to the multitude, turned to his disciples, and he says, you know how you have these religious leaders, they sit in Moses' seat, don't be like them. Okay? And we saw what they were like, why Jesus had told them not to be like these scribes and Pharisees. But now he's going to turn to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to openly rebuke them. Now, that's going to be fun, right? He's going to openly, publicly rebuke them, and like most of the Lord's rebukes, I say most of them, because there are a few that, such as Satan, that obviously could not turn, could not correct course. But anyway, like most of the Lord's rebukes, his desire was to turn them around because they were going in the wrong direction. And so these scribes and Pharisees actually had everything backward. You ever see someone that just had everything backward? Going completely the wrong direction. It's just like, what are you even doing? This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And so today we're going to be looking at this thought. Stop when the Lord says, whoa. Simple enough, right? Okay, so let's look at Matthew chapter number 23. We're going to begin with verse number 13. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I'll warn you ahead of time, but we'll try to be quick about it, all right? So chapter 23, verse number 13. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all the things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the full measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that ye may come, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, we know it's a heavy passage, a harsh passage, Lord, but Lord, a helpful passage. And I just pray that you would help me, Lord, to bring these thoughts out that you've given me. Help me to be true to the text, true to your word, and help me, Lord, to be a help to your people, to be an encouragement to them. And Lord, help me to apply it to my life as well, Lord, and to use it to draw closer to you, Lord. I just pray that you do the needed work in each and every person here. Pray, Lord, you'd work in our church. Lord, help us to be a light that shines forth, a city on the hill, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be able to be a witness to this community about us. And Lord, show them your love and your word, Lord. And we just praise you for all that you do, all you're going to do. And all these we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I stated previously, this interaction, I think, was the final straw. This was the final straw. This is what the religious leaders were finally pushed over the edge by. They had been following Jesus around. They hated him. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to, in some way, cause people to quit following him, to discredit him in some way. And so now, after Jesus does this, they say, it doesn't matter. We've got to kill him. You can imagine that they were probably seething with rage whenever he began saying this, especially because it was such a public and a harsh rebuke. All their sin and their corruption they had tried so hard to hide, Jesus just lays bare before them all. He calls them out for all the things that they were doing wrong in front of everyone. And so for someone like the scribes and the Pharisees, who took great pride in appearances, for him to call them out and say, this is what you are. This is what you are underneath the facade that you've constructed, behind your mask that you've put on. This is what you are behind closed doors. This is what you really are like before everyone. That would have went well with them. That would have pushed them, like I said, over the edge. And so, unfortunately, anger usually tends to follow rebuke. It tends to be a normal response whenever we have someone correct us or to rebuke us. We don't like to learn that we're wrong. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. And so we find, though, even though we may not like it, it's good for us. It's good for us to be told whenever we're going the wrong direction. I was joking with the girls last night. I didn't intend to say this, but I was coming home and they were at the house and they wrote and they said, where are you? I said, oh man, I turned the wrong direction. I was distracted. I'm in Dublin. I was being sarcastic. But sarcasm doesn't carry over in text, so they got concerned. And so anyway, they said, are you really? On and on and on. But see, here's the thing. If you get going the wrong direction, it's helpful for someone to tell you the right way. It's helpful to be corrected. Even if we would take this as from a medical standpoint, it's not good to be sick, is it? It's not good to receive a diagnosis. But whenever you receive that diagnosis, you can do something about it. Say, for instance, if I had cancer, I don't want to hear that I have cancer. But if someone doesn't tell me that, I go on to the grave, don't I? They say, well, that's hard. That's bad. He doesn't want to hear that. I'm not going to tell him. Well, that would be horrible. That's a death sentence, isn't it? But if someone was to diagnose me, someone was to tell me, then we follow the treatment, there's a good chance that I recover and go on to live and torment my kids for much longer, right? And so anyway, we don't like to be corrected. We don't like for it to be pointed out that we have errors or that there's things that's wrong in us. But it is helpful and it brings growth about in us whenever it is given with the right heart, with the right attitude. I will say ahead of time that as we read this, we read a tone into it. You find that oftentimes as we read scripture that we read our own tone into it because it's text, right? Just as I said that my girls couldn't read sarcasm in the message that I sent to them last night, in text it does not convey emotion, does not convey feeling. You can't get the full heart of what you're reading. And so as we're reading this, we read a tone into it. We read as if Jesus is just letting them have it because that's what we'd like to see happen, right? The Pharisees, as they are there and all their self-righteousness and misleading the people and extortion and excess and all these different things, and we are cheering Jesus on and saying, just give it to them good. But I have a feeling if we were there that day, if we were listening to this, it would have a completely different tone. Because Jesus' heart was broken for these people. He was trying to correct them, not to condemn them. And so, as we look at this here, Jesus is telling the scribes, woe. He was warning of coming judgment. That's what that means, that W-O-E, woe. We find it all throughout Scripture, and it's saying judgment is coming. But why do we tell someone that judgment is coming? To give them an opportunity, a chance to change direction. And so he is warning them ahead of time. It does no good if there cannot be a change there to warn. Why did the prophets keep coming to Israel throughout the Old Testament and say, woe unto you? Because not only does woe mean destruction, it means stop. Right? Josie likes riding horses. What do you say? Whoa! Right? It's spelled slightly different, but you get the idea. And so anyway, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, woe. He was warning them of this coming judgment. And he was guaranteeing them it was coming if there wasn't a course correction. And so it's wise to stop whenever the Lord says, woe, because you're going in the wrong direction. Simple as that. So today we're going to break down this passage by looking at why Jesus said woe and see what we can learn from our favorite good, bad examples. I've said a lot of times, and my kids are probably tired of me saying it, that we can learn a lot from a bad example. Everyone can teach you something. And even if they are doing the wrong thing, you can say, well, I don't want to do that. They're a good, bad example, okay? And so the Pharisees here, they are our favorite good, bad examples in the scripture. I'll say just as a side note here, if you ever want a good Bible study to look into for yourself, compare the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed be, and compare and lay parallel the blessings and the woes listed here. They go hand in hand. Jesus starts his earthly ministry by saying, blessed are these. He ends it by saying, woe unto these. And they mirror each other. They're opposites, okay? So if you ever want a good Bible study, compare those. But anyway, back into this. The first thing that we see as we look into this, and this might be a little bit more of a lesson or a study than a sermon, I don't know. We'll see how it turns out. But we see in verse number 13, the first woe that he mentions, and he says unto them, He says unto them, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves nor suffer them that are entering to go in. We see how the scribes and the Pharisees were standing against Jesus. They were trying to turn people away from Jesus. They were trying to be a barricade against the truth. And so the first woe that we see is, Woe because they are barriers instead of bridges. They're barriers instead of bridges because they are supposed to be leading people to God. They're supposed to be getting people to Him. They're supposed to be an avenue, a conduit to bring people to Christ. But instead, He tells them that they are constructing barriers. He told them in verse number 2 that they sat in Moses' seat. But the problem is they weren't doing what Moses did. Because what was it that Moses did? He glorified God and he pointed people to God. And God used Moses to turn a multitude of slaves into a kingdom under God. But what were the Pharisees doing? They had it completely backward. They were taking God's kingdom, God's people, and turning them into slaves. They did the opposite of what Moses had done. And so they had rejected God, they'd rejected his kingdom, and they were building barriers that would prevent anyone to follow after God or to seek him out. They were keeping people out of his kingdom. They were like Absalom. We can read about him in 2 Samuel chapter number 15. You remember whenever he came back after all the things that happened and he started to win over the hearts of the people? He would intersect the people as they were coming to David and he would start saying, if only there was someone who could relate to you and did care for you, all these different things. And he won the hearts of the people until he set himself up as king. I remember that? The Pharisees had done the same thing and they had made themselves God in the eyes of the people and taken their hearts away from God himself. And so as Christians today, we need to make sure not to repeat the mistake of what the Pharisees were doing. There was plenty of people there are plenty of people in religious groups today that have become a barrier to the gospel. They've become a barrier to God's kingdom. They are keeping people from heaven. Whether it's their false teachings, there's plenty of those out there. Plenty of false religions and different groups. Those keep people away from God. Or if it's their unchristlike behavior. There's even a lot of people, they believe the right things, but they have the wrong heart in the way that they deal with people. And it makes a barrier to the gospel. They'll say, if that's what Christianity is like, I don't want any part of it. They're building barriers instead of bridges. And so, let us never be a barrier, never be a stumbling block before a lost and dying world, either through our words, our actions, or our attitudes. We need to be a bridge and not a barrier. Second thing that we see about these guys, Jesus tells them, woe unto those who are users and not useful. Look at the second verse we read there, verse number 14. It says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You notice how often he repeats that? Maybe that's part of the reason why we read the tone into it, because he calls them hypocrites, whited sepulchers, generation of vipers. By the way, you know what it means when he says generation of vipers? He's calling them a son of a snake. Right? And so anyway, generation of vipers, hypocrites, blind guides. Could you imagine a blind guide? If you're looking for someone to lead you around the town, are you going to look at the blind guy? He's saying, you all don't even know where you're going. You can't see what you're doing, and how are you supposed to lead anyone else? And so we see all these things going on. But anyway, he tells them that they are users and they're not useful. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And so what are they doing? To devour widows' houses is to take advantage of the most poor and the most needy, the most, impoverished person at that time. The ones that they were supposed to be helping and caring for, they were taking advantage of them. Because in their eyes, the world was their oyster. Everything was there for their consumption. Everything was there for their benefit, and it was all about them and how they could prosper themselves. There was no such thing as ministering. There was no such thing as serving. They had set themselves up to profit from everyone that was beneath them. If we read the parallel passage to this in Luke chapter number, I believe it's chapter 20, we find that Jesus tells a much more condensed version of this, okay? And then he follows it up after the chapter break in the following chapter, chapter 21. And we probably all know that passage. Let's go ahead and turn over there. Luke chapter 21, if I got my reference right. Yes. So Luke chapter 20, at the very end of the chapter, he's rebuking the Pharisees, warning the people. And in chapter 21, verse number 1, well, let me go back before the chapter break. Remember how many times I've said the chapter breaks off and fall in bad places? Okay, let's start with the last verse of chapter number 20 and then go onward. It says, which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers, the same shall receive the greater damnation. Same thing we already read, right? And he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow. We see that there? Verse 47 and verse number 1 are connected, right? And he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. How many times have you heard that verse preached about giving and lifted up the widow as an example? Y'all have heard that before? Did you see the context? She is the example of devouring widows' houses. He's not praising her for giving her last little bit of money and going home to die. He's saying you have made a religious structure to the place that this woman will give all she has and go home and starve to death because of your religious system. Notice that widow wasn't following Jesus. Jesus was in the temple teaching, and she was giving her money to try to buy off favor of the religious system. Right? And so, with that, he's raising her up as an example. He was mourning over her. He was looking at her and what the corrupt religious system had done. And that was not what was put in place for. That's not why God gave them the law, gave them the commands, and established the temple. And so Jesus is weeping and mourning over this system, over this woman, over the things that are going on. And so for the scribes and the Pharisees here, he says, woe unto you. Judgment is coming unto you because you devour widows' houses. You are exploiting the people for your own gain. And not only are you exploiting the people for your own gain, you are exploiting me for your own gain. Because he says, for pretense you make long prayers. By the way, let me say, God has no problem with long prayers. Jesus prayed all night several times. He has no problem with long prayers. The problem isn't the prayer, but who you want to hear it. And so it says, for pretense they make long prayers. They're not wanting God to hear their prayers. They're wanting man to hear their prayers. They are praying to be heard by men, not by God. And so he says, you are users. You are using even the poorest of the people. You are using the most helpless of the people. And you are using me for your own greedy gain, for your own profit, and to pad your own egos. And so he says, woe unto you for being users and not being useful. Jesus came and gave all he had. The Pharisees came and took all they could. There's the difference. And so, for us, where do we learn from this? You know, in the world we live in today, it is extremely easy to get me focused. Something that I was noticing this week is even a lot of the music I listen to, a lot of the songs I listen to, how many of them are aimed at me? They make me feel good, and they're aimed at me, and it's kind of funny that way. Now, I'm not condemning that, and I'm not going to get into music and all that, but even the music I was listening to is like me-focused. The world that we are in today is me-focused. Religion, for the most part, is me-focused. Many people go to church because of what I can get out of it. Many churches are catering to people based upon fulfilling their perceived needs and desires and wants. We've got to have this program and that program for the people. We've got to have the services organized this way for the people. But what's church supposed to be for? It is for God. And for us to be brought near to Him. For us to glorify Him, not for us to have some kind of perceived need met. Some perceived fleshly need met. The world's mantra today is just do it, have it your way. All these things, right? Follow your heart. I like to bring that one out whenever I can. Because, hey, I'm full of, my house is full of girls and we have Disney princess all the time, right? Just follow your heart. And it sets you up as being the king. It sets you up as being the God. The humanistic philosophy that is so prevalent in our society today sets you up as being a God. And so everything becomes about you. And guess what happens when everything becomes about you? You will trample anyone and anything that gets in your way. You will use anyone and anything that you can for your advancement, for your betterment, and you are going to be blind to the needs of anyone else, and the glory of God is going to be the least of your concern because you're seeking the glory of self. That is what the world does to us today. And here's the problem. It creeps in. This isn't condemnation, by the way. It creeps in because I feel it in my heart every now and then. I see it happening in my life every now and then, and I get so focused on myself. And I get my eyes off of God, and I get my eyes off of other people, and I start trying to figure out, what do I need to do? What do I need to be? How can I make this happen? And this is a trap that we fall into. See, we like to condemn the Pharisees, okay? But why is it this is recorded in Scripture? It's because any of us can fall into these same traps. These are warning signs. These are ways to check ourselves, evaluate ourselves, so that we aren't following these paths, so that we know whenever he says, whoa, it's time to stop, that we're going down the wrong path. We've got it all backward. And so whenever our focus becomes on self and on using rather than being useful, we've got a problem. And so don't get it backward, trampling other people and using God as a way to lift up ourselves. God's not a way for me to look holy and special in front of everybody else. It's not for me to look super spiritual so what everyone else will think of me. Because we're building up a facade, aren't we? The third one we see is woe unto them for leading toward religion instead of toward God. Because we see in verse number 15. Y'all are getting nervous. I'm not covering ground very fast, right? We see in verse number 15. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The scribes and Pharisees were putting great effort out into converting people to their religion. Do you see that? He said they would compass sea and land. They would cover the world, comb the world over to convert someone to their religion. But they weren't bringing anyone to God. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, wasn't he? Someone did a good job at proselytizing him, of converting him, right? Because he truly was a twofold more child of hell whenever we first find him. When he is trying to root out every Christian, whenever he's trying to persecute every Christian, when he is trying to stamp out the name of Jesus from the entire earth. They had done a good job converting him, didn't they? To their religion, but not to God. And we see the process. We see the results of that process, right? And so he says, woe unto you. They won them to themselves and to their religion, but they did not lead them to godliness, to holiness, or to a relationship with God himself. They taught them their corrupt ways, and they made the convert more wicked than they themselves. I've often compared this to someone who goes out and makes false converts, someone who goes out and makes false professions, because that person now is not only headed to hell, they're under the false assumption that they're okay and going to heaven. You ever think about that? What a responsibility it is for us as we go out and try to win souls, for us to make sure that the Holy Spirit is guiding and the Holy Spirit is in that. Because if I go out, get someone to pray a prayer, tell them they're saved, and they didn't mean it, they were insincere, they didn't truly get saved, they're going to go the rest of their life trusting that prayer. They're going to go the rest of their life trusting that preacher that said that they were saved. And you know what? Not only are they going to be lost, they're going to be so lost, they're convinced that they're saved, and they're never going to even give the gospel even the slightest consideration. Twofold more the child of Satan, right? Child of hell. And so we must be careful not to fall into the trap of winning people to a church, to a denomination, or even to a way of doing things. As Christians, our goal is to point people to Christ and to help them in their walk with him, but not to build up our own team or our own cause. And it is so easy for us to feel as if we're the right ones, we're the ones that's going the right direction and trying to win people over to our cause, trying to bring people into our church, trying to bring people into our group. And if we're not careful, we're going to make people religious, but we're not going to make them a child of God. We're not going to bring them to God. We're going to bring them to an organization. And that's what they were doing here. We've got to be careful to keep our eyes on him, keep our focus in the right place. Because honestly, if they're going to heaven and I'm going to see them one day, I don't care what church they go to, okay? I don't care where they end up as long as at the end of their life they end up in heaven. Okay? But whenever we start building up our kingdoms down here, we've got problems. We're not trying to build up a kingdom here. We're trying to build up His kingdom. The fourth woe we see here is verse number 16 through 24. We'll cover more ground with this one, right? Woe unto them for making big the little things and little the big things. You all follow that? They made big the little things, the small things, and they made small the things that truly mattered. And so we see that in verse number 16 through 24. Let me read a little bit of this. He says, woe unto you, blind guides. Now, that term just gets me right there. You blind guides. It's like an oxymoron, right? Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? And so what he's saying here is you are going to the temple and you are revering the gold that's cladding the temple and ignoring the temple itself. They're talking about swearing. It's making oaths and things. And they're saying, swear by the gold, not by the temple. You know what the gold was on the temple? It was the paint. It was the outside. It was just what was covering it. It wasn't the temple. And the temple was representing God's presence with them. And so they were so focused on the gold, they ignored the temple of God and the God of the temple. Whenever it came to the altar, they were revering the sacrifice. You can swear by your sacrifice, the bloody goat or cow or sheep or whatever you put on that altar. And if you do that, that's binding. But if you swear on the altar, it's nothing. How backward is that? And so Jesus points out to them, it is the altar that sanctifies or makes special the sacrifice, not the other way around. They had their priorities completely backward. They had their focus on the little things, they ignored the big. And for the big things, they ignored them altogether because they're so focused on the little. If we continue on with this passage, we go down to verse number 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. And so whenever we consider this, this is herbs, right? Mint, anise, cumin. In the law, God commanded them to give a tithe of the increase of their fields, of their wheat and of their corn and all that. They were to give a tithe of the increase. And the Pharisees were so careful that they went beyond just the increase of their field, even their potted plants, even their herbs. Y'all go to Tesco a little, you get like a pot of coriander. Just a little plant there. You use it to season and whatnot. You use it one time and then it dies and you throw it away and get another one. That's what we do. But anyway, he said, you're going and even your little herbs of the field here, you are tithing of them. You're careful to give every little gram in your tithe. 10% of it all. But you're overlooking judgment and mercy and faith. Your actions, you're doing all the right things, but your attitudes, your heart, your priorities, completely out of whack. You've magnified the small things, and you've shrunk down the big ones. And so as we look at that, we think, well, that's kind of goofy. For them to be making sure 10% of, could you imagine them like harvesting their mint? And going through, it's like, okay, I got 100 grams of mint. Here's God's 10 grams. That's minuscule, right? That's small. And at the same time, they're devouring widows' houses. They have no mercy on anyone. They have perverted judgment and justice altogether. And as far as their relationship with God, they have no faith. It's about their religion that they have made. He's saying, you've missed the boat. You're not seeing the forest for the trees. And so, for us, we need to be careful that we don't fall into this same trap. Just like all the rest of these, we're prone to these. Because we can make the little things big. We make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. We see the actions and the appearances, and they become the most important. We forget that there are greater things that are more about who we are than who we appear to be, right? We can attend every church and tie the full 10%, or if you're extra, right? You can make sure that you do it, calculate it down to cent, and have perfect attendance at church, say prayers for an hour every night, read 20 chapters in your Bible every day, and do all of these things, and be no more spiritual than that chair. Y'all realize that? We focus on all of these externals. We focus on all these little things. And we ignore the things that are truly transformational, the things that are truly important. Because it doesn't matter if you attend every church service and give your entire paycheck, okay? If you're still wicked and lousy and rebelling against the Lord and refusing to submit to Him, refusing to allow Him to do a work in your heart. If you have the outside looking completely shiny and new and the inside is nasty, you've missed the boat. And that's what we get into next. Our fifth woe here. Woe unto you for focusing on the outside and neglecting the inside. Well, he tells them here in verse number 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Clean the outside of the cup, make it nice and shiny. You don't touch the inside. Leave that for about a week. You want to drink out of that? Not so much, right? It gets crusty, it gets nasty. He says you clean the outside of it, you didn't worry about the inside. The part that the food actually touches. Could you imagine doing your supper dishes tonight? And whenever you get done eating everything, you go over and you just wipe the bottom of the plate. Don't worry about the surface the food's been on. You leave it nasty and cruddy. Next week you're still eating last week's food off of the plate. That's what he's picturing the Pharisees as. He says, you are cleaning the outside part, leaving the inside dirty. He goes on and he tells them, you are like whited sepulchers. A sepulcher is a tomb. It is a grave. We all know what's inside a grave, right? So he said, you're decorating it. You're making it pretty. You're painting it, whitewashing it, and putting all these things on the outside. You're making it look pretty. And on the inside, it is still full of corruption and decay. I mean, pretty good picture, right? And so they were focusing on the outside. They were neglecting the inside. And so the religion of those scribes and Pharisees was as that washing the cup on the outside. It was as painting that tomb on the outside and completely ignoring what was going on under the surface, what was going on inside. Their entire focus was on the externals and making everything look good. And they had perfected that art so much that they had everyone fooled. Everyone looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, look how spiritual they are. Look how holy they are because they wear the right garments. They smell the right way. They say the right things. They refrain from the right things. All of the externals were right. But inside, they were as corrupt as the devil himself. We've all heard the saying before, don't judge a book by its cover, right? And that's what they were doing, is they were judging the book by the cover. But God had already read what was written inside. He knew what was going on in it. And so this is a danger we all face as well. It's very tempting to construct that false facade that we looked at last week. Remember we talked about the hotel that we stayed at? And they just built a facade. It's very tempting for us to do that. We come out to church, we put on our Sunday best, put on our smile, everybody asks, how are you doing? How was your week? Oh, it was great. No, it wasn't. Right? Oh, praise the Lord, everything's great. It's a facade, it's fake. But it's tempting to do that, isn't it? And unfortunately, a lot of times church culture makes that even more prevalent. You fight with the wife and kids all week long and all the way to the church house, and as soon as you come in, everybody's all smiles. Right? We all face this. We can focus all of our attention on looking right, on doing the right things, not letting anyone see our struggles, not letting anyone see our failures or imperfections, and putting on this facade as if everything is grand. But unfortunately, cleaning up the outside doesn't change the inside at all. Only a focus on God and following His leading can bring about a true, deep, and internal heart change. Creating a facade by focusing on the externals is basically like putting a fancy paint job on a car that's broke down. Can you imagine that? You get a car that's just absolutely, the engine is shot, the transmission is shot on it, and you go and you put the fancy wheels and the nice paint job and the interior, you do all the custom work, but the thing won't run. What good would that do? There was a TV show in the States back whenever I was a teenager, early 20s or something, called Pimp My Ride. Y'all ever hear that, see that?
Yeah.
What they would do is they would go and they would have people submit their cars, okay? And they would find the junkiest, nastiest, awful-looking cars. They would take it off the person for a week, take it into their garage, and completely overhaul the outside of the car. They were putting the flashy paint jobs and all the fancy wheels and all these weird things on the outside of it. They put a jacuzzi tub in the back of one of them. They put the sound system in it. They reupholstered the whole inside. But you know what they never did on that show? They never touched the actual parts that make it move. They didn't work on the suspension problems, on the engine, and on the transmission. And there were several of them that the outside of it looked wonderful, but it wouldn't even move of its own power. It wasn't even reliable. You know how stupid that is? But that's what religion does for you. It gets the outside looking right, but it doesn't actually change anything about what makes us run, what makes us live, what makes us move and work, what motivates us. It never does change that. And so what good does it have the outside looking good if it's not going to get you anywhere? And so it'll look good, but it's not going anywhere. That's what happens with this external change. It is God working in us that fixes the inside. And you know, whenever the inside gets fixed, the outside takes care of itself. It does. You fix the inside, the outside takes care of itself. Funny how that works. The sixth one that we see here, our sixth woe. Woe unto the pot that calls the kettle black. Does that saying carry over here? Okay, just making sure. Because we see in verse number 29, it says, woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And so their fathers killed the prophets and they decorated their sepulchers. They made ceremonies. They made a public holiday to commemorate the death of Isaiah that was killed by their fathers. Okay, they were doing this kind of stuff. And they said, oh, we wouldn't have done that. But what does Jesus tell them? He tells them here in verse number 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the fathers. You are the children of them which killed the prophets. Jesus says, like father, like son. He says, fill you up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? And by the way, he answers that question. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men. There is an escape. But what are they going to do to their escape? They're going to kill and crucify some of them and scourge them in their synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And we have the historical record that that came to pass. They said, oh, we wouldn't do such things. Yes, they would. And they go a step further. They're going to kill the Son of God and all the preachers that he sends after them to beg them, basically, to repent and turn back to him. And so, woe unto those that call, woe unto the pot that calls the kettle black. I'm not like them. But I am. I wouldn't do that, but I do. You know how often that there are things that we absolutely repudiate, that we absolutely hate, and that we rail against, and we're just as guilty of doing the same thing in a slightly different way? We run to the same amount of excess and extortion and sin and different things as other people. It's just that we don't do it the same way as they do. We have different hang-ups. We do it in a more refined manner. And it's so much easier for us to ignore our problems, to ignore our imperfections, to ignore our hang-ups, and concentrate on theirs. Besides, it makes us feel better, right? And so that's what happened to them. They said, oh, they did horrible things, and we wouldn't do that. We are so much better than they are. But they weren't. And so for us, We need to make sure to be careful in this, because we find it easy to overlook our own faults and impossible to overlook other people's faults. We assign the worst motives to other people and expect them to assign the best to us. And I believe we're probably all guilty of this. View other people through the worst light and want to be seen through the best of ourselves. We see everybody else's flaws, but we want them to overlook our own. We hold ourselves, or we need to hold ourselves, to a higher standard than what we have for other people. You ever catch yourself having a higher standard for others than yourself? Do as I say, not as I do. We need to hold ourselves to a higher standard than we have for other people. And we need to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. Because the person who's going to lie to you most in this life, we hate being lied to, right? The person that will lie to you most in this life is you. It's true. And so for us, we need to be careful that we are not the pot calling the kettle black. We're not doing the same things that other people are doing and ignoring it on ourselves and magnifying theirs. We're not seeing the mote that's in our, or excuse me, overlooking the beam that's in our eye while we're picking out the mote of our brother's eye. Remember that one? And the seventh and last thing. Woe unto us when we're hateful to the wicked, to the lost or misguided, rather than being broken for them. Look at verse 37 through 39. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What's going on in the end of this? What is it that Jesus is saying here? He's letting us know his heart toward these people. Because remember I said we read a tone into this, don't we? We say, let him have it. You tell him how it is. But in this we find that that's not what Jesus is doing. I believe as Jesus is going through here and telling them, woe unto you. Telling them about the places they're coming up short. About how they are guilty of building barriers instead of making bridges. As they're going through all of these things, I believe he's doing it in grief. He's doing it mournfully. Because he takes no pleasure in telling them that judgment is coming. The Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says that he is always seeking for them to turn to him. He's giving them multiple opportunities. He is not hateful and wrathful in tone toward them, even though we see it as a rebuke. We often assume that a rebuke comes hatefully and wrathfully, right? But it shouldn't be. It should come from a heart of love, but we see it as coming hatefully and wrathfully because, honestly, we have little love for the recipients here. You have much love for the Pharisees? We're cheering Jesus on. Let him have it. Throw the tables over. Drive them out with the scourge, whips, all these things, right? But Jesus had a great love for them. The rebuke was strong and it was necessary because he truly wanted to see them turn the right direction. He was weeping and mourning over those rejecting and going the wrong way. He desired to gather them to himself as a hen gathers her chicks. He wanted to care for them. He was grieved knowing that judgment and destruction was coming their way, and he took no pleasure in that. But in the world today, we like to see our enemies pay. We relish the suffering of our opponents. Just look at one political election, right? Football match even. About any time where there's people on opposing sides, we do not want what's good for the other person, for the other team, right? And so this mentality, this way of looking at things, has crept into the church and into Christianity. And so many of us develop unchristlike attitudes toward those who hate God, or even to those who believe a little bit differently than we do, or see things a little bit differently than we do. There's no love in our rebuke, but instead there's condemnation. And like Jonah, we don't want them to repent, we want them to repay. Right? So as we consider the Pharisees and how things got so backward for them, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be a corrupted religion. And so with that, we should be grieved and broken for them. We should find no satisfaction in their destruction or their judgment, there should be no one in this world that we want to see go to hell. How often people throw that phrase around. You know, the only one I want to see go to hell is the devil himself. He deserves to be there. And he can go to hell. I'll be glad when he goes to hell. But there's not a single soul on this earth that's ever lived that we should be glad they go to hell. We shouldn't be glad whenever destruction comes their way, when calamity comes their way, when their lives fall apart, when they come up on hard times. There should be no time that we wish ill on someone else and take pleasure in that. And so we shouldn't go running to give them a piece of our minds either. You know, there's a lot of people that take it upon themselves to go out and correct everyone. You notice that Jesus didn't hunt them down. They followed him. He didn't go after them to correct them. They came after him, and he rebuked them afterward, right? It's not our job to set everybody straight. Now, whenever the time comes, we should speak the truth in love. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He did confront them. He spoke the truth, as hard as it was, in love, desiring salvation and not destruction. And so I think we need to do likewise. We need to be as he is. So in closing, just to sum this up, we as Christians need to be building bridges and not barriers. We need to be useful and not a user. We need to lead toward God and not toward religion. We need to prioritize the important and not the small. We need to focus on the inside and not the outside, because the outside will take care of itself. It's an inner work of the Holy Spirit that we need. We need to be honest with ourselves about ourselves and show grace to others. And we need to be broken for the lost and the misguided instead of wanting to see them broken. It's what we can learn from this. This is what we can learn from the scribes and Pharisees here. Because when we start seeing these things happening in our lives, when we start seeing these attitudes creep in, we need to take God's woe seriously and stop. Repent of it. Turn around from it. And ask the Lord to help us to correct that. Don't become like them. Don't let these attitudes creep in, because they will. They will. If we don't guard against it, these things will happen. Every single one of them. Guard against it. Take this as an admonition, as a warning, as an evaluation. Because it'll bring destruction to us. And it'll turn people away from the Lord. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings once again. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, to take this. Help us evaluate our hearts, our motives, Lord. And help us, Lord, to align those with you. Lord, we know how easy it is to let these things creep in. How it seems like it just comes naturally, Lord. And I pray, Lord, you just with your sweet Holy Spirit, that you would just nudge our hearts, Lord, that you would point out any of these things in our lives. Help us, Lord, to get those taken care of and under the blood, and help us be going onward for you with a Christ-like attitude and Christ-like motives, Lord, a love for the lost and for our fellow man. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your love and for your patience, for your long-suffering with us, Lord. And Lord, that we know we're all a work in progress, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in us, Lord. We look forward to the day that we can be as you are, that we can see you face to face and be there with you through all eternity, Lord. We can shed this sinful flesh and be with you, Lord. But Lord, while we're here, Lord, help us, Lord, to be a light in this world. Help us, Lord, to be your body. Help us to be your hands, your feet, your mouth, Lord, in this world. And thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for loving us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.